The key word we're attaching to the section today is the word confronting. Confronting. As we look at Jesus confronting the dead faith of those who are still living. So think about that. The dead faith of those who are still living. When I was in college, I was a senior, and I served a small church up here with a youth group, about 8 or 10 kids, and I was part-time youth director for that 1 year until I graduated. And we had a Wednesday night Bible study, and so I invited my roommate with me to join me for that Bible study. And he and I did everything together. We hung out, played basketball, we worked out, that sort of stuff. And I said, hey, why don't you join me for a Bible study this evening? We're doing whatever it was we were going through. And he said, man, I'm sorry, I can't go. And I said, sure you can. I said, you don't have anything going on Wednesday night. And because I knew his schedule, we're pretty familiar with each other. And I pressed him a little bit more, and he eventually told me that he actually could not come because he did not have any pants. And I'm standing here talking to him, and I look at him, because this is before text. We talked to each other face to face. And I looked at him, and I looked down at his knee-length jean shorts, because we also wore those in 2003. I might still have a pair, maybe not. But I looked down at him, and I said, you have pants. You're wearing them right now. And he was like, no, you don't understand. I don't have any long pants. And I was like, oh, well, you don't have to have any long pants to come to our Bible study. And he went on to explain to me that because he did not have any long pants, it was his belief that he could not come to church. He could not come to Bible study. And I like to think in terms of beliefs, like theological, fundamental, bedrock beliefs that can't change, otherwise we've moved away from Jesus and following him in Christianity. Beliefs, convictions, and preferences. Okay, you hear me talk about that sometimes. Theological beliefs that make us who we are. Convictions, something personally that I hold that we may disagree on. Preferences, it should be the bottom lowest level of, well, I like this over that. I like this kind of icing on Joshua's cake over the chocolate icing. Well, I prefer chocolate, so that's what we had today. So my preference won, okay? But you get my point. What happened with my friend was a preference had risen from the bottom to take the place of a conviction and maybe even getting into a theological belief. Now, let me be clear, as followers of Jesus, how we dress matters. How we dress matters. We need to give thought to what is appropriate, to what is wise, and to what is reverent for how we present ourselves to a world that doesn't know him. We need to think about every aspect of our lives and not say, well, this is what the culture's doing, so I'm just going to kind of go along with them, and I won't participate in everything, but I'll kind of cave on some things. But this was different. This situation was different. This was my first real exposure to a time in life when a real-life legalistic restriction was elevated to the level of a conviction and a belief. And I was dumbfounded. I actually thought he was kidding with me. Sure you can. You got pants. Come on. And he said, I really can't. Another name we would give legalism might be the word traditionalism. Traditionalism. I'm not talking about traditions. I love traditions. If you know me, I am an old soul. I feel like I was born in the wrong century sometimes, okay? Right? Some of you are like nodding because you know, like I like that hymn that we sang, I think the second song, like I'm like, yeah, that was awesome, right? I love things that are tradition, okay? But there's a difference between tradition and traditionalism, a stark difference. Let me give you a quote from Yaroslav Pelikan. Isn't that an awesome name, by the way? Yaroslav Pelikan, professor of history of Christianity at Yale University. Years ago, he said, tradition, read it slowly, is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those who are living. And he goes on to add that there's a lot of value in tradition. Like, I grew up in a church that had certain traditions that were very meaningful to me and beneficial to my spiritual growth. Okay? Not every tradition needs to be thrown out baby with the bathwater. All right? But we need to examine if we are dealing with traditions or traditionalism, the living faith of the dead or the dead faith of the living. And when Jesus confronts the Pharisees here in Mark 7, as we come to this passage, he is warring against the dead traditionalism. You're going to hear me say that till you're tired of it. Ad nauseum, I think they say. He's warring against the dead traditionalism that put a chokehold on the people of that day because the Pharisees were saying, in order to be accepted by God, that's when you know you're into legalism, you have to do X, Y, and Z. That makes you acceptable to God. That's different from trying to honor him with how we show up in every area of life. So Paul, just to be clear, in Colossians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Why did he say eat or drink? Not because he was talking to a youth group full of hungry caterpillars, but because he was talking about even the little tiny minutia of what we do. Every little thing we do ought to be to the glory of God. Colossians 3, he says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus. And so the Pharisees were not doing anything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whose name were they doing it in? Theirs. This was a gold star check sheet. I do this, put my gold star on. I do this, put my gold star on my chart. Look at how good I am. God must love me. Okay? So that's what we're dealing with today in the passage. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. And we're going to read 1 through 13. We'll stop there. The story continues, but for time's sake, we're stopping there. It reads like this. The Pharisees and some of the scribes, that's two different parts of the Jewish religious ruling class, the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him. They observed, that's an interesting word, circle it or underline it. They observed that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. And then my translation provides a parenthesis here because Mark is giving sort of a parenthetical explanation of what this means for Roman Gentiles who knew nothing about all the Jewish cleanliness laws. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, that's where all the Gentile unclean people were, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there are many other customs, Mark sums it up, that they have received and they keep, like the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles and dining couches, end of parenthesis. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands? Jesus unloads. He answers them in verse 6. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you, you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, and they teach us doctrines, human commands. Abandoning the command of God, you, he says to the Pharisees, hold on to human tradition. He also said to them, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, an offering devoted to God, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other similar things. This morning, I want to point out in this passage, as I seek to apply it for us here, two reasons why we need to guard against dead traditionalism taking root in the church. Before we give you those two, let me quickly summarize the situation in 1 through 5. I don't want to skip over that because that sets the situation for Jesus. In verse 1, you have a group of Pharisees and scribes that travel up north to Gennesaret. So here's a map. You guys see these every week, I know. You should be able to draw this in your sleep. You probably wake somebody in your family up talking about Gennesaret and Capernaum, and they're like, shh, go back to sleep. It'll be okay. Gennesaret's on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee up there. Jesus is kind of zigzagging all over the place at this point, but the Pharisees travel up north. I didn't give you a zoomed out version. Jerusalem is way down low, okay? Jerusalem is way down low, and they travel up north to see him, almost a 5-day walk from Jerusalem. long way to go invest your time and observe Jesus, okay? Why are they doing this? They've heard about him. Probably some of the Pharisees that lived in that area were also sending messages, hey, you need to come check out this renegade rabbi. So they roll into town to police the situation. That's what they were. The Pharisees were piety police, okay? Pretentious piety police, if you want me to alliterate it. Verse 2, when they arrive, they see Jesus' disciples are not playing by their rules. That's what this whole passage is built on. Your guys aren't playing by the rules. They were supposed to ceremonially wash their hands before they ate to keep from becoming ritually unclean. I'm going to explain this because these are unwritten rules. They're saying, Jesus, your guys broke the rules. Now, you and I, if we're not familiar with this, we might be going, what rules are you talking about? What do you mean the rules they're breaking? By Jesus' day, the Jews had arbitrarily created two sets of rules to practice their faith. You had the Torah and you had the Mishnah, okay? So the Torah is the law that we understand Moses received from God on Mount Sinai. This was what the Jews, the Israelites, were supposed to do to separate them and mark them off as God's covenant people, okay? That's what God decreed. We might call that his policy. The Mishnah was later developed and written down around 200 AD after Jesus, but these were the unwritten explanations, okay, examples. So if you're walking along and your cow falls into a ditch and his left leg is injured, but it's a Sabbath, then here's what you have to do. That was all the unwritten explanations that they added onto the Torah in order to stipulate how people were supposed to live. And so the Torah was what God told them to do. The Mishnah was their development, the traditionalism of how they were supposed to go about doing that, okay? So you had kind of a conflict here. But also something else happens. As the Roman Empire expands and Gentile influence continued to expand, the Jews wanted to stay separate from the Gentiles. They did not understand God actually was calling them to live in a holy way so as to point people to their God. They just wanted to live separately from them because the Gentiles were lowly, they were common, and they were unclean in the eyes of the Jews. And so what they did was develop all these extensive rules. If you go to the marketplace, Jewish person, and you buy something and you put it in your pot or your kettle and you bring it home, well, if you were around those dirty, low-down Gentiles, you became unclean. So when you go home, you have to go to this thing called a mikvah, which they still have, they've discovered these in Israel today, basically a ceremonial bath, and you had to wash your hands in a certain way. You had to like pour the water here and then turn the hand over. All these stipulations that would just blow our minds that you had to do these things in order to be clean and be accepted by God. That's the situation in 1 through 5, if I could sum it up. And so Jesus in 6 through 13 just takes them to the woodshed with a scathing rebuke. So two reasons to guard against dead traditionalism that Jesus gives us. The first one we see in verse 6. Dead traditionalism makes us into hypocrites. It makes us into hypocrites. In verse 6, he unloads on the Pharisees by equating them with the Israelites in Isaiah's day. So he's pointing back to what Isaiah said about Israel, that all these Israelites in Isaiah's day were keeping all of these rules, but their hearts were a million miles away from God. So they were saying the right things, but they were not worshiping God from the heart. He's saying, you're giving me empty lip service. And he chooses a word that we all know, that we probably all used before. It's the word hypocrite. We'll pull that up on the screen there. Next, do we have that one? There we go. He chooses the word hypocrite to summarize their false religion. Now, we've all heard the word before, but we probably just throw it around so much we don't really understand what it means. It had a fascinating meaning in that context in Jesus' day. The word hypocrite, I don't know if you can see that, it's probably a little bit too small, is one who pretends to be righteous on the outside, but is not on the inside. It actually comes from the Greek theater. And so I might be an actor in the theater and have two or three or four parts to play. And the way I would play all those different parts is if I'm playing role number one, part number one, I would put a mask on and I would talk as if I was that person. And so I'm wearing a mask to make me appear like I am person number one. But then when it was time to play another part, I would take that mask off and put another mask on, and I would play that part. That's what the word hypocrite means, okay? The word, it's a compound word. Hupo means to be under. So you are underneath of the mask. You are underneath of what you were doing, pretending to be someone that you are not. When Jesus calls them hypocrites, he's saying, you are professional, pretentious play actors. That was a total slam. They would have understood it in that context, that he was calling them out for having a false religion on the surface. They were two-faced, living a double life. And I'll say this, God does not want us to be hypocrites, does he? God does not want us to wear masks. All over the Bible, Old and New Testament, he's like, I don't want your pretense. I don't want your pretending. I don't want your masks. I don't want your contradictions. I don't want your two-faced compromises where on Sunday you're singing these words, on Monday you're singing those other words from those other songs. I don't want you living a double life. God hates hypocrisy. And you know what? Honestly, we hate it too. But you know what we're really good at doing? We're really good at justifying it. When we put on the mask, it's okay because this is what I've got to do to fit in. But when somebody else puts on the mask and we're like, oh, but look at what they said online. I can't believe because I heard last week them say something different when they were in person with me. We're really, really good at seeing the log, or not seeing the log in our own eye, aren't we? We're really good at wearing a mask, and God hates wearing masks. Think about it for a second. In the Old Testament, what made Abel's offering more acceptable than Cain's? It was the heart that he gave it with, right? It was the heart. It wasn't that it was necessarily a better sheep than it was Cain's produce. It was that he was offering the very best he had with the heart. Go to the New Testament. When the widow shows up and she gives one little copper coin that wasn't hardly worth anything, and the religious people were dropping their big bags of money into the wooden coffer to make a big noise, so everybody was like, whoa, did you hear that? That was a lot of coins in that bag. Man, he must be really spiritual. That's why they were doing it. Who did Jesus point out as the hero? Little old widow who gave one little copper coin. He says, because she gave everything she had to live on. What was the issue? The posture of the heart. The posture of the heart. And the Pharisees are missing it, and they think that their hypocrisy makes them acceptable to God. See, the danger of dead traditionalism in the church today is this. It teaches us to focus on the outward conformity to external standards in order to be acceptable to God. You know what we're doing when we trust in outward standards like my friend did years ago? We are undercutting the gospel of grace. We are saying, sure, he saved me by his death on the cross, but I have to keep me by doing all this long list of rules. That's completely the world's religion, and the enemy loves that kind of legalism because we think, oh, you know what? You know what? I can measure this. I can see how good I'm doing. Other people can see how good. They can see all the gold stars on my chart. Is it easy to measure the fruit of the Spirit? No. It develops slowly, doesn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things aren't easily measurable, quantifiable. And so in our flesh, we love those things that make us look really, really spiritual. In some ways, we're not any different than the Pharisees. And we fail to focus on cultivating the heart, which is what matters to God. Full stop. But can I say something else that as a pastor, I feel compelled to say? I think this is important. There's a biblical balance to what I've just said. Because in my day, in being very involved in the church for the last 30 or 35 years, I've watched the church swing the pendulum all the way from dead tradition to a sloppy anything goes sort of attitude. I'll just kind of stroll in here any way I want to, and I'll just kind of, you know. Neither extreme is good. God is awesome. He is holy. He is glorious. He deserves our best. He deserves the right posture of the heart. It's not what you wear on the outside that makes you acceptable or unacceptable to God. But if the attitude of your heart is, ah, who cares? You don't understand what the Bible says about how we ought to come before Him. There's not a new set of rules in the New Testament any different than the Old Testament from God's character standpoint. It's just that Jesus satisfied all the requirements so you can come in now freely. You don't have to keep the law. Jesus kept it for us. So you don't, listen, some of you need to hear me say this. You don't have to wear the mask anymore. Jesus took the nails so we can take off the mask. And so we can put away our hypocrisy. Dead traditionalism does that. Number two, dead traditionalism makes our worship worthless. In verse 7 to 13, he first calls them hypocrites, and then he says, because you're living the life of a hypocrite, you are exalting man's words, your dead traditionalism, over God's word. And he gives an example in 10 through 13 that I'm going to summarize so that we get the concept, because it gets really windy and kind of confusing. When I read that part about Corbin, you might have been going like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Okay, I'm going to try to help summarize that. The law commanded Jews to honor their parents. Are we all on board with that? Amen. Good idea. As they aged, sometimes this means providing financial help to meet the parents' needs, because in that day they didn't have Social Security, they didn't have insurance, they didn't have all those things. So what happens as the parents age? They may not be able to take care of themselves, and so sons and daughters, that's part of why they had big families, is they took care of each other. They're supposed to take care of mom and dad as they age. But the Pharisees said this, what I have is Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. What I have is Corban. That means it is specially dedicated to God. And because I put a new label on it, Corban, I don't have to give it to mom and dad anymore. They were able to either keep it or give it to whatever religious structure they wanted in order to appear pious. And so they're taking God's word and they're nullifying the power of it, and they're manipulating it basically to say, I don't have to do what God's word says, even though it tells us to. And Jesus is like, no, the spiritual thing to do is keep the law with a willing heart posture of worship. You're nullifying the word of God when you elevate man's words over or equal to God's word. It's like this. This picture is going to freak some of you out. Okay, if it does, just turn away for a second. Okay, I'm not a snake person either, but guess what? I don't have to look at it right now, okay? When researchers milk a venomous snake, obviously they're doing it for good reasons, right? They're trying to take the venom and they're trying to make an anti-venom. But on the snake side, what's happening to the power and the effect of that bite? It's being stripped of its power because the power is in the venom. Now, if you're a herpetologist, I think that's what they call them, you know that it regenerates really quickly, so you don't want to get bit by this guy right after this happens. But for the time being, you're taking the power out of the fangs for a moment and putting it in that jar. All right, we can take that picture down. Put whatever else you want to put up there is fine, okay? He's saying to them, you are stripping the word of God of its power. Jesus is not saying the word of God doesn't have power. What you're doing is you are defanging it by elevating man's words over God's word. And you're parading around your spiritual deadness as a substitute. That's what we do when we buy into legalism. We are parading our spiritual deadness, our outward conformity, around as if that makes us acceptable to God. But do you know what the ultimate danger in all this is? The Pharisees were incredibly influential in their day. Incredibly influential. Everybody was watching them. Okay, everybody was taking their cues from them, but they were leading others astray. They weren't just jeopardizing their own spiritual lives and their own spiritual health by their own spiritual sham. They were leading other people down the same pathway and setting an example that the rest of the people were looking to and following. The blind truly were leading the blind. So this is where I want to shift into application for us today. I'm going to come out of the first century and bring it into this century, okay? This is where we need to remember that your spiritual journey is not just me and Jesus. I say this sometimes because I think our focus on having a quiet time, like I can skip church and I can listen to a podcast and it's okay. No, it's not. It's not okay to miss. And the reason it's not is because somebody else here needs what you have to bring. It's not just you and Jesus. When you become a follower of Christ and you turn from sin and you put your faith in His sacrifice on the cross, you become a part of something far bigger than just you and Jesus. You were brought into a new spiritual family called the church. So all of you down here and a few of you back there, when you graduate and you go off to work or college or somewhere after this, you need the church and the church needs you. It's not just I'm doing whatever I want to here spiritually. This means our entire lives, our conversation, the rhythms and habits that we live in, day out, the attitudes we have, the ways that we dress, the music that we listen to, the way that we serve others and put others' needs ahead of our own. All of it sets an example for somebody else who is observing your life, and they're learning how to follow Jesus by what you do. I don't want that kind of pressure. Too bad. Too bad. Listen, discipleship is not just sitting down with a Bible and a book and learning information. If Jesus just wanted you to learn information, He would have just been like, hey, I've got a test at the end of this whole shenanigan called life, and you just have to pass the test, and that's okay. He left us here so that we can disciple one another. We are helping each other in every little conversation, in every interaction, every Sunday that you stand in here and you sing gospel songs to Him first, but to the people around you. You're discipling people. You contribute to the discipleship of this church. We are one anothering one another, as the New Testament says. We are interdependently relying on others for help and growth and guidance. The Christian life really is like a whole new ecosystem. I'm going to come back to that. It's like a whole new ecosystem we have to learn to live in, because I need you to show me how to forgive. And I need you to show me how to listen. And I need you to show me how to be patient when I'm prone to hurry. And you need me to show you how to do X, Y, and Z as well. We're discipling one another. That's why belonging to the church is so vital for all of us, because we need each other to learn to follow Jesus along the journey. We're nudging one another closer to Christ week in and week out. We're always discipling each other towards something. The question is, what is it? So let me point out a few things that I think very quickly are trouble spots for churches that we can easily fall into dead traditionalism, and some of these you're familiar with. Number one is the mindset of dead traditionalism, okay? That often shows up in this phrase. But we've never done it that way before, right? We've never done it that way before. Or what about becoming possessive over things like a ministry program that maybe you started? Or the pew that you sit on. I know we all kind of sit generally in the same area, like I sort of do too. It's actually a weird communication phenomenon, okay? But I had somebody ask me here one time. They said, I asked them why they were sitting where they sat, and they said, well, I don't want to sit in anybody's pew. I said, whoa, hold on. That's not a thing. And if it ever becomes a thing, we're going to stop it. Because if we want to be exclusive, that'd be a great way to do it. Just write your name with a Sharpie right there on that seat, on that cushion below you, and nobody else can have that space. Sounds an awful lot like James 2 to me. If somebody walks in here that's less than you in some way, and you say, oh, you sit over there because this is my seat, right? I had a lady tell me one time, years ago at another church, we were talking about working on the vestibule and kind of updating it, which, by the way, Nancy's done a great job updating the vestibule out there for us, and I unwisely and immaturely pointed at this mirror, and I said, yeah, that mirror right there, I don't know that really. That really doesn't look real good. It needs to come down. She said, oh, that's not moving. And I said, it's not? That was given in honor of my daddy, and it's not moving. Okay. All right. I didn't fight that fight, but you know what it did? It totally gave me the pulse of this is how things operate. I don't think any of us here want to operate in that way. And praise God, I feel like I'm talking about something that I don't see in this church body, just for clarification. I see an openness and a willingness and a responsiveness to the Spirit of God, but we always have to be on guard against these things, being possessive. How about this one? Bible translation. That's a big deal in some churches, right? I spent my whole weekend researching Bible translations. If you guys want to hang out with me on the weekends, that's what I do, okay? Not every weekend, but some. Okay? It's fun to me. I love that sort of stuff. Alexandrian text, Byzantine text. I get all into that. It's really fun. But you know what? At the end of the day, if somebody's reading this word and they're growing and they're learning, my little preference for whatever translation, it's just a sacred cow, isn't it? And you know who was a really good sacred cow tipper? Jesus. The last one, weekly schedule. Your church doesn't meet on Sunday night? Well, no. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You didn't touch that years ago when I was growing up. That was off limits, okay? But you don't see it in the scripture. That's legalism. Okay, so you're asking me, good, you've pointed out all the things that we need to be on guard against. What can you do to help us make sure our traditions don't become dead traditionalism? I'm going to give you five things, and I'm going to move through them quickly, okay? They're on the screen. You can jot them down, but don't lose me as I'm explaining them. Number one, check your preferences. Check your preferences. Ask yourself a hard question. What is it that if that thing changed, I would get upset and angry? If that thing changed in this church, I'm going to get angry about it. We've all got our preferences. But if I'm ready to part fellowship with you over a preference, then that's an indicator on the dashboard of my heart that something has gone wrong. Some wires are crossed internally. We need to be vigilant to distinguish between beliefs, convictions, and preferences, because when I elevate my preferences on the level with our beliefs here, I'm setting myself up as a modern-day Pharisee. Number two, take off the mask. Take off the mask. Maybe you're thinking, man, but people won't accept me here if they really know. People won't welcome me if they knew what I was like. Church people aren't supposed to struggle with all that. Listen to me. Those thoughts are from the enemy of your soul because he wants to keep you behind the mask. He wants to keep you parading around, pretending to be something that internally you know there is an emptiness. And Jesus is like, I want to fill it. I want to satisfy it. But you won't take off the mask. We need to take it off and stop playing the part and doing the religious dance. Number three, we need to prioritize collectively, all of us together, prioritize people. Every single person. Not my best friend, not my group. We need to prioritize people and relationships. Listen, one of the hardest things going for churches is going through, you ready? Here's the C word they told me not to say in seminary, change. I don't know if y'all realize it or not, but the Holy Spirit is just bringing changes. You know why? Because when new people show up and they join and they give and they serve, guess what happens to the collective fingerprint of the church? We change. Praise God. If you don't change, you know what's happening? You're dead. Okay? We all have to change. We are not the same church we were 2 years or 5 years or 20 years ago when I was a student here. As we grow and change and move into new seasons of life and ministry, things are inevitably going to be different. How we navigate those changes will shape who we become. Let me say that again. How we navigate the changes will determine, shape, who we become. We have to prioritize people and their spiritual growth over our plans for how the church should look. Number four, embrace the ecosystem. Embrace the ecosystem. I'm talking about the church. Like we said, in a healthy ecosystem, a plant or an animal is dependent on everything else around it to flourish. The animal needs the oxygen from the tree in order to flourish, needs the shade from the tree. The tree needs the soil. The soil, everything is dependent on everything else in the ecosystem. Hear me out. If you're hanging out on the fringe here, if you're not plugging into discipleship opportunities that we do presently have, and we are trying to prepare for more of those, if you're missing out on Sunday school and prayer meetings regularly on Wednesday night, or missing out on serving in our food pantry on Thursdays, or something with another group in here, if you're getting your weekly spiritual fill-up but you're not filling others up through in-depth, meaningful relationships, somebody else doesn't get what you have to give. That's why you have a spiritual gift. It's for the edification of the common good. I would argue that even if you don't mean it that way, that kind of involvement leaves gaps in the ecosystem. It unintentionally reinforces this church rhythm that sort of bakes in a spectator mentality. I come in, I observe, I leave. I come in, I observe, I leave. I get. What did Jesus do in his life and his death? He gave. We are never more like Christ than when we are emptying ourselves out. I'm not saying there's not seasons of rest and renewal and pulling back. I feel like I'm sort of in one right now of having to pull back, think about some things from a more macro level here, and just breathe. It's been a year. It's been a year. The Lord has blessed. We've worked through some things together. It's been an incredible year of growth and change. People stop me all the time. How are things going at Greenway? I'm hearing such great things. You know what I try to do? I try to share the sweet season that we're in of ministry and tell stories of changed lives. Because that's going on here. But you know what? That takes all of us plugging in together. If we don't plug in, we reinforce a mentality that is not helpful. I'm not trying to throw a guilt trip on anybody, but I think Scripture's clear on that one. We have to embrace the ecosystem. Number five, this one's reverse. You ready? This one's totally different than every one before, but I think some of us in this room need to hear this one. Don't be a chronological snob. What in the world does that mean? Don't be a chronological snob. C.S. Lewis coined the term chronological snobbery, talking about the attitude that says older things aren't as good as the newer things. And those of us in the room who are aging are like, amen. Okay? C.S. Lewis loved old things, and he understood the value of old things. We know that's not true, but sometimes we act as if we always need the next new thing in church life. Whatever the fad is out there, whatever the new thing is on social media, we've got to do that. I've seen a lot of fads come and go, but I'll tell you this. A lot of who I am today was shaped by the traditions, the healthy, godly traditions of the pastor, deacons, Sunday school teachers, friends and family. A lot of that in me was shaped in a traditional church. So what am I saying? Just because something is a tradition, doesn't mean it's dead traditionalism. Don't be guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Because something is old, doesn't mean it needs to be cast off. And all of us, I'll include myself above 40, say, amen. Listen. At one time, that thing you think needs to be discarded was somebody else's best idea. You thought about that? That was the way they did it in the 50s, in the 80s, in the 2000s. There's probably good reason why they did it that way, and we think there's good reasons why we need to do it the way we're doing it. We need to be spiritually discerning and understand not just what we do, listen, but why we do it. At the bottom of all this, here's what it comes to. If I lost you around the ecosystem explanation, come back. At the bottom of all this, it comes down to one thing, the posture of our heart. Is there a submissive, surrendering, open-handed, open-hearted, properly open-minded? I don't mean open-minded like the world says. I'm talking about open-minded to God and His Holy Spirit. Is what I'm doing bringing glory to God? That's the question you have to ask about everything. Everything? Bible says everything. Legalism isn't going to get it. Nor is loose, licentious living going to get it. Neither one is going to get it on this extreme. It comes down to a heart posture that seeks to glorify God. So practical question to close with this morning. What would change in your life this coming week if I ask myself this question, is what I'm doing bringing glory to God? Is what I'm saying, is what I'm listening to, is what I'm watching, is what I fill in the blank. I could keep going till supper time. Is what I'm doing bringing glory to God? Where is the posture of your heart? The Pharisees missed the posture of the heart, and they understood the mask on the outside of the face. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want dead traditionalism. Regardless if we have a more traditional style or not, He wants our hearts to be focused on Jesus and make a big deal of Him. That's what we're called to do. That's where we're supposed to be. And so my challenge for you this week from this text is to really just step back and look at your life. Ask the Holy Spirit, show me, are there any places Whether it's your personal walk with Christ or whether it's a ministry you lead here or whatever it is there any area of your life you say, that's not glorifying to God? God, help me by the power of your Spirit to change that just a little bit this week. Just a little bit. Let's pray.